help us understand this passage by your Holy Spirit as we look into it. And Father, we pray that your Spirit's voice would be the one that is heard most clearly this morning, lifting up Jesus and teaching us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have this idea. What if we had an Island Bible Chapel camp out? What would you think of that? Hands up, you'd be into that. Okay. Well, that's not bad. I was a little worried there for a second because only one person put their hand up. But now listen, let me define. I'm not talking about I'm talking real camping. Like, I'm not talking back your fifth wheel up and you know, with your air conditioning and your satellite TV. I'm talking about like tents. And if you really want to go hardcore, you can go and cut some branches, make a little lean-to, that sort of thing. That would be. Now, I recognize the day that people are campers and some people aren't. I learned this at Camp ABK. I had a gentleman there who was helping us out at our junior boys camp, and I asked him to come and help us as a chaperone on the overnight where we canoed across the lake to Blueberry Mountain. We went up with a whole bunch of 9 to 11-year-old boys, and we slept overnight in tents at the top of Blueberry Mountain. He said, sure. I thought everything was good until bedtime. And he sat by the fire, and he just started rocking back and forth, kind of hugging one knee, poking at the fire with a stick. And I said, are you coming to bed? He goes, no. I said, what's wrong? He says, I hate camping. I said, what? I said, well, why did you say yes? He said, well, when the director comes, you have to say yes. I said, well, I appreciate your heart, but look, there's tents here. It's fine. No, I'm not. I'm just going to sit here. And so I would drift in and out of consciousness all night, right, because I'm kind of sleeping with one eye open listening for kids. And every time I come out of consciousness, I can hear him mutter. He's still by the fire. I come out of consciousness. He's like, this is stupid. Why would people give up a perfectly good bed to come out here and sit on this rock, right? And I kind of fall asleep. I come back, right? He'd be there, and he's like, ants. There are ants everywhere. They're just like crawling around. Go to sleep. Come back, you know, he'd be like, snakes. I am sure there are snakes all over the place right here. I get up at dawn. He is still sitting by the fire, poking it, kind of mumbling to himself. So I recognize there are camp types, and I recognize there are not camp types, but I think this would be kind of fun. And I raise this possibility because if we had a camp out here, an IBC camp out, where we kind of put up our tents all over here, in the fields, and we had little fires, and we sang, got Rod to bring his guitar and bring instruments, and we sing around the campfire. Maybe we could have some special time, celebrate communion around the campfire. That would be cool. If we did that, that would be not unlike the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jewish people celebrated. It was essentially an 8-day campout. And the chapter that we're going to read is all about this Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, Feast of Tents, if you will. So in order to understand the passage, just by way of background, we need to just set things up. So first of all, the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three feasts that the people of Israel celebrated. All went to Jerusalem, and they cut down all these branches, and they made these little lean-to teepee kind of things, and they stayed in them for 8 days. And it was a time where they remembered their wanderings in the wilderness. Remember the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And it was times when they remembered that. It was a time of remembering God's guidance, his provision for them, his protection. And it was held in the fall every year, September, October. And so it was also like a fall harvest festival. So it was a very joyous thing that they celebrated. And that's one of the things they did. Now, when you had a lot of people who came to Jerusalem like this, Jerusalem would swell. You would have these booths set up all over the place. There were ceremonies that were held every day. One of the things that happened, we were reminded last week that the people of Israel lived in this state of expectation that the Messiah was going to come. And so people would gather and they would start looking around. Is the Messiah here? And words had started to filter through to people that there's this new prophet on the scene. And he's teaching like nobody else has ever taught. Could he be the one? He's doing some miracles. And so this expectations that people had for the Messiah coming flow through this chapter that we're going to read too. So before we read it, let's just set it up. People are expecting, and they're starting to wonder things. And so some of these expectations, like last week when we saw they expected a Messiah who would provide bread for them. So when Jesus comes and he provides bread and fish for 5 people, going, oh, maybe Maybe he's the Messiah. This week we see through the chapter, the people were saying, well, where's he come from? We know where he comes from. And when the prophet comes, no one will know where he comes from. So they had this expectation that nobody would know. But then other people said, no, we'll know where he comes from. He'll come from Bethlehem. But he comes from Nazareth. We know that, so it can't be him. And then other people, well, when he comes, will the Messiah do more miracles than this guy is doing? And so there was this expectation in Jerusalem at this time when people all gathered for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, that the Messiah might come. So let's read together John chapter 7, and let's work our way through this passage. John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. So Jesus is 3 days north in Galilee, away from Judea. He's kind of staying away from Jerusalem because the leaders there are wanting to take his life. So he's hanging out in Galilee, doing all these miracles. Verse 2, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. What we see in this passage here is that the brothers had this cynical mockery of Jesus. Can you hear the cynicism in their voice when they say, "Look, nobody wants to be a big shot, kind of stays in secret. No, go up to Judea, reveal yourself to the world," which is kind of interesting when John has just said it was well known that the people in Judea wanted to kill him, right? Thanks, brothers, that's nice, right? Go down, I don't care. People want to kill you, whatever. Just go down there, reveal yourself to the world. Now, there's this cynicism there, and why are they suggesting that Jesus go? Because they really believe that he is the one, the Messiah? No, it says they did not believe in him. And that's why they're suggesting this. They didn't believe. And so they were cynical. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And I don't know where this cynicism comes from. Perhaps it was from a little bit of jealousy. Now, I love my brother. My brother and I are good friends. And we have this ongoing joke in our relationship that I remind him regularly that I'm the good son. And he reminds me regularly that he's quite okay with that, because there are certain responsibilities that will come with my parents in a few years with being the good son, and he wants nothing to do with that. And so we joke about this. So when I remind him that I wished my mom a happy birthday first, and so I'm the good son, he's quite happy with that, right? He doesn't have this cynical mockery of, okay, he has a mockery of me quite often, but he doesn't have like the cynical mockery that Jesus' brothers had. So they are mocking Jesus. And Jesus' response is this: "For me, the time has not yet come." So he doesn't go up right away. He's not going to join the procession of pilgrims who would make the journey from north to south down to Jerusalem at that. He's not going with that whole group of people. F.F. Bruce, the commentator, suggests that what's behind it, in addition to the fact that Jesus clearly says, "It's not right, my time has not yet come, the Father doesn't want me to go yet," and then later after they leave, the Father obviously says it's okay, and Jesus goes. F.F. Bruce suggests that Jesus didn't want to have them create this big triumphal entry for him like they were to do 6 months later during the triumphal entry. And Jesus knows, because if you remember from chapter 6, they wanted to take him and make him king by force. And so Jesus' time is not yet come. He's not going to go with the procession of people, even though his brothers, the skeptics, want him to go. Now, if you stop for a minute, this whole idea of his brothers not believing in him is actually great evidence of the truth of Christianity. Because in 6 months to a year's time, James, who is a brother who doesn't believe in Jesus, who's mocking him at this time, Jude, who's a brother of Jesus, who's mocking him at this time, and possibly others, are actually going to come to put their faith in their brother as the Messiah. This demands an explanation why a hardened skeptic who at this point is mocking, and in Mark chapter 3, we're told that his brothers actually thought he was demon-possessed. There needs to be an explanation as to what would cause these hardened skeptics to, in just a matter of months, completely change their tune, completely change their beliefs, and put their faith in their brother. What could possibly explain such a change? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus specifically, after he appeared to the disciples, appeared to James in particular. We're told in Acts chapter 1 that after his suffering, he showed himself to men and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Scholar William Lane Craig says, "What would it take you to convince that your brother is really the Lord?" My answer, a whole lot. My brother's answer, potentially even more. But what would it take to cause you to change and believe that your brother was actually the Lord? William Lane Craig says, really only one thing could account for that, and that would be what's reported in the early creed, that the crucified Jesus appeared alive to James. To the point where Josephus tells us that James actually gave his life, died a martyr's death, because he came to believe that his brother was the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. The brothers have a cynical mockery. The crowd, when he gets there, they have this honest uncertainty. Read with me. Let's carry on, starting at verse 11. Now, at the feast of the Jews, the Jews were watching him and asking, "Where is this man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And the Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You're demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" And Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearance and make a right judgment." Jesus, we think, is referring back to the healing in chapter 5 of the man at the pool of Bethesda, and that happened on the Sabbath at a previous feast, and people are still angry with him about that, for doing that on the Sabbath. At that point, verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem started to ask, "Is this the man they're trying to kill?" Which is ironic, because a few verses earlier they said, "You're demon-possessed, who's trying to kill you?" But now they're asking, "Is this the guy they're actually trying to kill?" Verse 26, "Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he has sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miracles, miraculous signs, than this man?" So there's this honest certainty about who this prophet is, who this rabbi is who's teaching in the temple courts through the latter half of the feast. Who is he? They're trying to figure out. And their uncertainty, their questions, center around, well, three main issues. There are three main questions that they're asking. The first one is this: where did he get such learning? Now, one of the common refrains we see in the Gospels Jesus teaches is people go, wow. In fact, if you do a study, you will find the word that is used most often to describe Jesus' teaching is this: they were amazed. The people were amazed at his teaching. So they're trying to figure out, you know, where did he get such teaching? And Jesus' response is this: my teaching is not my own. It's not my own teaching. In John chapter 8, he says, when the Son of Man will be lifted up, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. In John 12, he says, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Just as a little aside, there is this thing that I see kind of chatter happening in the Christian Church of North America today. People wanting to be these red letter Christians, as if the red letters of Jesus are the really important parts of the Bible that we have to pay attention to, more important than the black letters. Jesus' words here should put the nail in the coffin on that one for us, because Jesus said, it's not my words. It's the Father's words. In fact, I'm not even saying what I want to say. I'm saying what he wants to say, and I'm even saying it the way he wants me to say it. And so it's not like there's this, you know, that some words are more important. In fact, I would argue that you can't even understand the red letters if your particular version of the Bible happens to have that, unless you understand the black letters of the Old Testament. Because if Jesus came to fulfill the law, you need to know what the law says, or you will hopelessly misinterpret what Jesus is actually saying. And not only that, Jesus at one point talked about how Asaph in the Old Testament, who wrote Psalms, wrote as God spoke to him. And now Jesus is speaking as God has spoken to him. The Apostle Paul claims that God spoke through him. So how can the words of Jesus be more important than the words of Asaph or the words of Paul? They're not, because the source of those words is God himself, God the Father. Now, some of you are really nervous right now. I just equated Asaph and Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Listen, they're not the same. Jesus alone is God. He alone is to be magnified and worshiped. What we're talking about is the source of their teaching is God the Father. For Asaph, Jesus said, Jesus himself, for the Apostle Paul. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Taking God at His Word, says this: the unity of Scripture means that we should be rid once and for all of this red-letter nonsense, as if the words of Jesus are really the important verses in Scripture and carry more authority and are somehow more directly and divine than the other verses. An evangelical understanding of inspiration of Scripture does not allow us to prize the instructions in the Gospel more than the instructions elsewhere in Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God, not just the parts spoken by Jesus. So Jesus comes on the scene, the people are like, wow. Where does he get this teaching? Where did he get the learning that he's doing? And Jesus said, God. God's the one who I'm speaking for. And then there's the question of where he came from. We don't know where this man is from. Maybe a better way to read this when Jesus responds to them and says, yes, you know me and you know where I am from, is to see that as a question. There's no punctuation in the Hebrew language. Jesus almost saying, you know where I'm from? Really? You think you do? Guess what? I am from the Father, Jesus says. So not only is he claiming to speak for the Father, he claims that his origin of where he came from, and that's a bad word to use with Jesus because Jesus is eternal, but the people were thinking, we know where he started. He started in Nazareth, or he started in Galilee, or he started in Bethlehem. And Jesus said, no, I came from the Father. And even in that claim, there is this sense of his eternality there. So we have Jesus saying his learning came from God. We have Jesus saying that the Father sent him. And then the question of well, what about his miracles? When the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than this guy? Now, Jesus doesn't offer a verbal response to this. He just lets miracles speak for themselves. Now, Remember, 2 weeks ago we talked about the purpose of the miracles that Jesus did. Right? The purpose of the miracles was to confirm who he was, his identity as the Messiah. In fact, he said at one point, if you don't believe in me and who I'm saying I am, at least believe on the basis of the miracles themselves. And it was also to confirm his message. We're told that Jesus went around with his disciples, preaching everywhere. Mark 16, the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. And so the people, even though they're uncertain, that there's this honest sense that they're asking these questions open-mindedly, trying to figure out, who is this man? Who is he? Where did he get his teaching? Where did he come from? Surely it must be him, because will the Messiah do more miracles than this? They're asking good, important questions that need to be asked. Jesus once asked people, who do you say that I am? I would suggest to you that that's the most important question that you can settle in your minds. Who do you say Jesus is? C.S. Lewis said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And these people understood that, I think. They're trying to figure out, who is this man? Well, the brothers had cynical mockery. The crowd had honest uncertainty. Now we come to the leaders. They had this proud hostility. Read with me, starting in chapter 32, or verse 32 of this chapter. Jesus comes to the attention of the Pharisees again. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him. I'm with you for only a short time, Jesus said, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, or where I am, you cannot come? Just skip down to verse 42. We'll come back to this section in a minute. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief Pharisees who asked them, well, why didn't you bring him in? They had sent him out to arrest Jesus and to bring him in, and they come back without him. Verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he's deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob knows nothing of the law. There's a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And then each went to his own home. We have the leaders here with this angry, proud hostility. They want to detain Jesus. They want to have him brought in. And when the temple guards, who were not big, angry thugs, the temple guards were Levites. That's who they are. Usually from the rich families of the Levites, the prestigious family of the Levites. And so they went out and being Levitical and being familiar with the law, they're amazed too at his teaching. And there's this proud hostility that the Pharisees lash out at them, and then they lash out at the crowd, and then they lash out at their own demons. And it's out of pride. They know it all, they think. They know it all. The crowd, they don't even know the law. Nicodemus said, you just look into it, you'll find no prophet comes out of Galilee. Now, in their calmer moments, they might have realized they were wrong because Jonah was from Galilee. So first of all, they're wrong. But in the heat of the moment, they're just angry, they're seething, and they're just lashing out. So it's this pride that's driving it, but more than that, it's this fear of losing power. John 11 tells us that the Pharisees said, here's this man performing miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So there's this fear that the Romans will take away their place. Fear that the Romans will maybe even take away the rights that they have as a nation, kind of govern themselves like they had. And there's this proud hostility. But let's go back and look at the section we skipped. Let's look at the section where Jesus here, because Jesus has this open generosity in what he says. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing these words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on them. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus says. Now, to understand what's happening here, you have to understand a little bit about what happened at the feast. So one of the things that happened at the feast is there was this daily procession, a parade, where the people would follow the priests. They would grab golden pitchers, and they would walk down from the temple to the Pool of Siloam, and they would dip their jugs in, and they would sing songs as they went, and they would come back, and at the altar, the priests would pour the water out over the altar, and the people would shout and wave branches, and it was a great time of celebration. But on the last day of the feast, it was changed a little bit. The parade was still there. They still went down to the Pool of Siloam, but there was no water this time. The priests pretended to dip, but it was an empty pitcher. And they came back to the altar. And at the altar, everybody stood still. There was no cheering. There was no waving of branches. And the priest silently poured out nothing. Rabbis say that it was a symbol reminding them of the people who had died in the desert wanderings. A symbol reminding them of the disobedience of the people that had led to it. I want you to picture that moment when the priest pouring out nothing, no water, it's just dry. And I wonder if it was at that moment the voice coming from the edge of the crowd called out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Can you picture that? Can you picture everyone turning to look? It's him again. It's the one. And Jesus, in this open generosity, invites anyone. If anyone is thirsty, come. Whoever? Really? Really, whoever? Jesus says, whoever. Tragedy in the last little bit, as we've seen what's happened in France. Pastor Matt Chandler says he is praying for a pall of, not a pall of Tarsus, a pall of ISIS. Really? Whoever? That someone who is a radical Islamist who would want to kill people, that he's praying that God would raise up one of those from within their midst. Really? Whoever? Someone like that even? Chandler says, why not? He did it once before. Took this radical guy who was going around killing Christians and brought him to faith in Christ and turned him into one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen. God's done it once before. He could do it again. Really, whoever? Do we really believe that? Whoever. Anyone. Tim Keller says, yes, the gospel is exclusive, but it's the most inclusive, exclusive claim there is. Whoever. And Jesus, in this open generosity, offers whoever, if anyone is thirsty. Peter at Pentecost said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he offers this living water. And of course, I'm reminded right away of the woman at the well from John chapter 4. Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Water was a powerful symbol in the arid Middle East. It was a powerful symbol to a people who grew up memorizing large portions of the Old Testament. Some in the crowd, I'm sure, would automatically have thought about some of the scriptures Zechariah 14, 8, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Just as the people probably saw in Jesus this Messiah who was providing bread for them, because Deuteronomy tells us the Messiah would be like Moses. Can't you picture the people remembering that it was Moses who struck the rock and caused water to flow out from the rock? And now Jesus here for the crowd saying, come to me, I'll cause water to flow out. What kind of water? Living water. What do you mean? Well, he says he means the Holy Spirit. And how will it? It'll flow. Now, I don't know if you've ever used a garden hose before. I had to do some parging around the windows at the back of our house. We put in new windows, and to do that, I had to wet the concrete first. So I had to take the hose from one side of the house, thread it around the whole other side of the house. But as soon as I turned the water on and went to spray, this little trickle came out. So then I had to go back and find the kink in the hose. Have you ever had that happen, the kink in the hose? You get the kink out, now the water will flow. Does the Holy Spirit flow from within you? Or is it more like a kinked hose? It's just a little trickle. Because what Jesus promised was that the Spirit would flow in us. The Spirit will flow. Well, how does one have this overflowing, Spirit-gushing life? How does one cultivate that in ourselves? Jesus promised it. Let me suggest a few things. These are not exhaustive at all, and I am not an expert by any means, but these are things that I've found helpful in my own life. First of all, starts with us approaching God, and when we approach God, we have to do so in humility. Secondly, we ask. We pray. We're told in Scripture to, if anyone lacks wisdom, to pray for wisdom. I would suggest that that's a good prayer to pray, that the Spirit would fill us. Now, we have to be careful. We have to understand there's a difference. The Bible talks about how we are indwelt by the Spirit when we are saved. The Spirit comes to live within us. Romans chapter 8 says this: if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So the Spirit of Christ indwells us, but the filling of the Spirit is something that happens continually in our lives. And so Paul said in Ephesians 5, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a process that we're encouraged to do, be filled with the Holy Spirit. James Davis said this: a person gets drunk by drinking. How does a person stay drunk? Well, he keeps on drinking. How do people be filled with the Spirit? Well, they drink. How do people continue to be filled? They keep on drinking or being filled with the Holy Spirit. The problem today is that too many Christians have sobered up. Have you sobered up? Is it just a little trickle coming out of a kinked hose? Or is the Holy Spirit flowing within us? So we ask the Spirit, Spirit, fill me. Someone once asked D.L. Moody, why do you keep telling people to pray for the Spirit to fill you? D.L. Moody said, because I leak. I leak. And I need the Spirit to fill me up. We approach, we ask, we abide. When I am remaining close to Christ, when I'm spending time with Him in His Word, time in silence and solitude, getting rid of the distraction, the Holy Spirit starts to speak to me and move within me. John chapter 15, where this word comes from, abide in me, Jesus said. Jesus identifies that it is obedience that he's talking about. So do I obey Jesus and what he meant? Do I abide with Christ? Do I adore him? Do I worship him? Do I adore Jesus? Do I adore God? So let me tell you, when I come each Sunday morning at the first service to the breaking of bread, the Spirit leads our thoughts, and I commune with brothers and sisters in Christ, but also with God Himself as I remember what Jesus did. I'm adoring Him. When I come to the second service and I sing hymns and songs, I'm adoring Him. And the Spirit starts to flow. Finally, act. I start to serve God. I put my faith into action. And when I do that, the Spirit starts to flow. This isn't an exhaustive list, but it's things that I've discovered in my own life that I do. And when I do, the Spirit flows as opposed to trickle. Jesus generously offers this living water to anyone who repents and believes. But let's remember verse 43. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Jesus always divides. He always will. In Luke 12, Jesus said, "Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, but division. From now on, five will be in one family, divided against each other." He talks about how mother and son, father, are all divided because of him. Now, let's be honest. Let's just make sure that it is Jesus and his true gospel message that is dividing, and not your goofy method of presenting the gospel that is causing the division. But Jesus himself will always divide. We almost want to make him palatable to people. We want to make him attractive to people. As Scripture said, there was no beauty or beauty about him to attract us to him. Now, we want people to believe, but we don't want to call them to repent. We want to talk about his love, but don't want to warn them about his wrath. Jesus will always divide when we preach who Jesus is and the message of salvation. Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." It's like we want to tame the Lion of Judah, but he's not a tame lion. As C.S. Lewis said in the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the children asked Mr. Beaver, do you remember that part about Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus, one of them, safe? And Mr. Beaver said, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And this is the one who, with open generosity, says, "If anyone would come, if anyone's thirsty, come. I'll fill you with the Holy Spirit," Jesus promises. So quickly, our takeaway. What's your response to Jesus? Is it like the brothers, this kind of cynical mocking of Christ and Christians? Is it like the crowd? Are you honestly searching? You're just not sure about this? Are good answers to your questions? Is it like the Pharisees who have this proud hostility? What's your response to Jesus when he offers this open generosity? Number two, how does the Holy Spirit flow from within you? That's the question I asked as I was studying. Is the Holy Spirit flowing from within me? Or am I just dry and parched, this little trickle happening? How will you cultivate a spirit-led life, an overflowing life? How will you approach God? How will you ask? How will you abide, adore, act? What are the things that we will do to create the space in our lives for the Holy Spirit to act? There's so much that can distract us, so much that would compete for our time. And listen, I'm not trying to turn this into a formula. I'm not suggesting this is a five-step process to have the Spirit turn on. Happen. I'm not writing this book, and I'm not doing all of that. I'm just know from my own life that the times when I let the life distract me, the flow starts to go down. What are you doing? Finish with the words of Casting Crown, the band who sings, "So living water flowing through, God, we thirst for more of you. Fill our hearts and flood our souls with one desire. Just to know you and to make you known, we lift your name on high. Shine like the sun, make darkness run and hide. We know we're made for so much more than ordinary lives. It's time for us to more than just survive. We were made to thrive." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for your teaching that your Son gave us through it. Father, thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit flowing in our lives. May this be true of each one of us as individuals. May this be true of us as a church family. And Father, if there are any here who have not yet repented of their sins and put their faith in you, I pray that today would be the day that they would seek you. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.